In chapter, I forget the chapter numbers, I get confused. Chapter 21, we're going to come to another king. Now, it's been fun. Chapters 18, 19, and 20 have been good chapters for us because we were studying good King Hezekiah, who was a real blessing. And, you know, he served the Lord. And again, the Lord's testimony about that man, this is the Lord's testimony. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him there was none like him among all the kings of Judah. He clave to the Lord. He departed not from following the Lord, and the Lord was with him and prospered him. And just a real blessing. And we saw how he restored worship in the land, got a big revival going. He sent invitations to everybody to come keep the Passover. He was a man that loved to serve the Lord. His name means the Lord is my strength. Hezekiah, the Lord is strong, and he's my strength. And he dies now after his 29-year reign. And here we go, chapter 21. And Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Hephzibah. That's a good name, by the way, Hephzibah. As a matter of fact, that's one of the times when the Bible will actually define the name for you. You'd have to find, her name is given in the book of Isaiah, chapter 62 and verse 4. In the book of Isaiah. Remember, Isaiah was a prophet that preached at that time of Hezekiah. He preached during the times of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And in his book, her name is written as one that the Lord gives in Isaiah 62. And in this particular chapter, the Lord is talking about when he's going to restore the nation Israel. And he says, verse 1, for Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all the kings thy glory. And the Lord's talking about this great time of restoration. But, Isaiah is preaching about a future time, but he also knows there's going to be a time of trouble that's coming in the near future. And they'll get through that time of trouble. And when it's done, verse 4, thou shalt no more be termed forsaken. Right now we look at Israel as kind of a forsaken nation, and it's been that way for a long time. But the Lord's going to come back and restore everything. And he says, and neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate. And right now there are parts of Israel you can't even live in, the wilderness of Judea and the Negev desert and all that stuff. And he says, when this comes back, but thou shalt be called Hephzibah, and thy land Beulah. For the Lord delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married, implied to the Lord. Now, I don't know if your marginal references have been taken out by your editors, but if you have an authentic King James Bible with the marginal references, in the marginal reference, it defines both of those names. And the name Hephzibah means, my delight is in her. That's the delight of the Lord. The A-H stands for the Lord. And Beulah means married. They talk about Beulah land, that's being the married land. So we go back here and we look at chapter 21, verse 1, and we see this Manasseh. Now you remember, Manasseh is 12 years old when he begins to reign. We remember that Hezekiah was sick 15 years before he died, and he prayed to the Lord, please give me an opportunity to serve thee more and to set the land more in order, and also to have a child, he was praying, so that there would be someone to keep the throne going. And so Manasseh is born during this time of Hezekiah's great final revival, attempting to build the land. He's raised with a good father. Manasseh's raised with a good father, Hezekiah. He's raised with a godly example. He's raised with the law of the Lord. He's raised with a good mother named Hephzibah. You know, my delight is in her. God delighted in that woman. She was a good woman that married King Hezekiah. She raised her son right. This child's got everything going for him, Manasseh. Everything going for him. And he reigns a long time, 55 years, the longest of any king in the southern kingdom. Verse 2. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, after the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord hath cast out before the children of Israel. For he built up again the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed, and he reared up altars for Baal, and made a grove, and did as did Ahab the king of Israel, and he worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. Wow. What's that all about? I mean, he grows up with the law of the Lord. He grows up with a godly example in a father, a godly example in a mother. He grows up in a time of peace and protection as the hand of the Lord is on the nation Israel. The Lord's angel had come down and smitten 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. He heard all the stories of God's power and might and provision and protection and deliverance, and this happens to him. What's that all about? It's called free will. His name. Look at his name. He's a man. He's an ass. Eh? Man, ass, eh? He was one of the Canadians that came down and lived in Israel. We were in Isaiah before. Go to Isaiah chapter 1. Listen, the Lord records these things, first off, because he's just plain old honest. Well, I think men wrote the Bible. If they did, they did a real bad job of making themselves look good. If a bunch of religious men wrote a religious book about their religion, they wouldn't put these stories in here. Because these are big fat moles and pimples on the complexion of their religion. But God paints honest portraits for us to understand things. Isaiah chapter 1. The vision of Isaiah, verse 1. Verse 2, hear, O heavens, give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. I, that would be the Lord, have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. There's Manasseh. Here's someone the Lord has given everything to, this one. Given him all the benefits of even being born with a silver spoon in his mouth in a king's palace. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. No sooner than his father was off the scene, this guy comes roaring out with his true character, and just he builds up what his father had torn down, and he tears down what his father had built up. I mean, quite a contrast. You look at this son with his father, and then you go back to the book of Genesis and read about Isaac with his father. And here's Isaac following in the footsteps of his father. What's God telling you? He's saying, look, people have free wills. Now, ultimately, Manasseh is going to answer to the Lord for what he did. But you can't blame his father. You can't blame his mother. Hey, moms and dads, if you've made an honest attempt to raise your children right, and they're Manasseh's, don't let anyone blame you. The Lord isn't going to blame you. He put these examples here as kind of an encouragement to you. He put that verse in Isaiah to let you know, even when I raise them up, they still turn on me. So it's not your fault. Don't let somebody pick on you. Don't let the devil pick on you. Don't let your conscience and your heart pick on you and drag up things from the past. But we get back to the history and we see what goes on. Interestingly, the Jews have kept books of tradition. And one of the traditional books of the Jews in traditional history says that Manasseh had Isaiah the prophet sawn in two. And that may be the reference in Hebrews chapter 11 about those sawed asunder. He couldn't stand the preaching of God's word. He didn't want to hear it. He wanted to live after the abominations of the heathen. He wanted the lusts of the flesh, and he wanted false religion. He wanted truth nowhere near him. Verse 4, he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord said, in Jerusalem will I put my name. He built altars for all the hosts of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. So the outer court and the inner court, he's putting statues. of whatever those hosts might be, Jupiter, Venus, Mars, Saturn, I don't know, whatever the hosts were that they had back then, idolatry in God's house. Verse 6, he made his sons pass through the fire and observe times and used enchantments and dealt with familiar spirits and wizards. He had seances, he had soothsayers, he had women with crystal balls, he had all this kind of stuff going. He didn't want God's word, he didn't want God's spirit, he was willing to turn to everything else. He wrought much wickedness in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. And he set a graven image of the grove that he had made in the house, of which the Lord said to David and to Solomon, his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, will I put my name forever. And God was saying to them at the time he was establishing the United Kingdom way back there in the book of 2 Samuel and 1 Kings, that this is going to be the place. Now God had promised when he was guiding these people out of Egypt that there would be a day that he would choose which city would be his capital. And he wants you to see that God chose Jerusalem. My favorite verse is 2 Chronicles 6:6. Second Chronicles 6, verse 6. Verse 5, you can get a running start. The Lord saying, since the day I brought forth my people out of the land of Egypt, I chose no city among all the tribes of Israel to build a house in, that my name might be there. So they came into the land, and they put the tabernacle of the wilderness, they set it up in Shiloh, and God had not yet chosen the city. He promised he would do it, and they had to wait on the Lord for his choice. Just want to learn some things about God. God deals with people in steps over time through progressive revelation. This is very important for any child of God to learn. God isn't going to come and dump all the water on you at once. He's going to give you little sips and take you along over a period of time. That's how he grows individuals. That's how he grows churches. That's how he grows families. That's how he grows nations. And he makes his choices over time. And what he wants is for you to wait for him to make the choice and just follow along faithfully. So he hadn't chosen one, and they had entered the land in 1400 and I don't know, about 1450 BC. And here we're looking at around 1000 BC. So it's been 450 years, and God still hasn't chosen the city for his capital. But now he's going to do it in 2 Chronicles 6 and verse 6. Verse 5, I haven't done it for the first 400 years. Here it is, folks. But I, this is God, verse 6, have chosen Jerusalem, that my name might be there, and have chosen David to be over my people Israel. And God makes a double choice there. Jerusalem and David. And how long was it good for? Forever. God will raise David up in the millennium, and he'll be a shepherd over his sheep. And Jesus will set up his kingdom in Jerusalem on earth. And then when he makes the new heavens and the new earth, the capital will be the new Jerusalem. And David will be up there. Now, those individual true choices are pictures of greater choices. Who's the greater David? Jesus. And God chose Jesus, not just David to be his king, but Jesus to be his king of kings. And God chose a place to put his name. Verse 6, I have chosen Jerusalem that my name might be there. Jerusalem's a picture of God choosing the King James Bible. And he didn't choose Jerusalem for the nation Israel till centuries had passed. And he didn't choose the King James Bible till centuries had passed for the church. But we know, we've done it many times before, the word Jerusalem is nine letters. Five of the letters spell the word James. And the four letters left over is the word rule, R-U-L-E. and Jerusalem is the rule of James. It's the King James Bible where God has placed his name. That's his choice. He did it. And by the way, just for those who don't understand, this permanency of Jerusalem is forever. You'll see in Zechariah, one of the future prophets, one of the last prophets, he talks about in the first chapter, verse 17, that God's going to reestablish Jerusalem. That's why we see just on planet Earth so many people fighting over Jerusalem. The Muslims are fighting over it. The Roman Catholics are fighting over it. The Jewish people are trying to reclaim it as their capital. They're trying to get their allies to acknowledge it as their capital. You know, there's not one nation on earth that acknowledges Jerusalem as the capital and places their embassy there. They're all in Tel Aviv, is it? But our president, Donald Trump, said he's going to move the American embassy to Jerusalem. Good move, President Trump. That puts you in line with God because God chose Jerusalem. Who's on the Lord's side? Well, if he does that, he's on the Lord's side. That's a good move on his part. That's a good move. Getting back to where we are in 2 Kings chapter 21. So God sets this place, and this foolish king decides to put a graven image into the house where God said, I'm going to put my name there. Now, you know that's not going to work out too well because I remember a long time ago somebody took the Ark of the Covenant, the Philistines did, and they put it in the house of Dagon, which was had a false statue in there. And the next morning when they came in, Dagon was on his face before the Lord. So they picked the statue up. They came the next day. He was on his face again. The head rolled off and the hands had rolled off, and the statue was all busted up. God's not going to have idols in his presence. Not even if he goes to someone else's house, because that was Dagon's house and he knocked it over. You're going to put Dagon in his house? And that's the foolishness that he had done here. And in the promise, going back to where we're in the 21st chapter, the 7th verse, you see about the history that he set a graven image in the house that the Lord had said, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel to put, I will put my name forever. And also the promise of God was, neither will I make the feet of Israel move any more out of the land which I gave their fathers, conditionally only if they will observe to do according to all that I have commanded them and according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them. I've chosen a house. I put my name there. And as long as they're obedient to the words that I've put in that place, I will protect them, and they're not going to have to be vagabonds wandering around the earth. This will be a permanent home for them as long as they're obedient. And if they're disobedient, they're going to find themselves wandering in confusion again. Verse 9, but they hearken not. And Manasseh seduced them to do more evil than did the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the children of Israel. Seducing spirits, seduction. That's what they try and do. They try and seduce people. You know, I'm always amazed at how people are quicker to believe a lie than they are to believe the truth. It's because the power of seducing spirits. There's something about people, they love to follow a multitude. They're not comfortable thinking on their own and using their own reasoning power and their own conscience and their own brain and their own mind. I'll give you an example. Go to Acts chapter, I think it's 18. Acts 19. Seducing spirits seduce people to join up with a multitude. That's the broad way. You can get on the Broadway together, hand holding hand and all walking along it with a wide gate that'll lead to error. Jesus said, straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leadeth to life. You come in one at a time, like a turnstile. You got to come in on your own with your own mind and your own heart. But you want to join a crowd? I'll give you an example. Paul was preaching in this one city of Ephesus. And when he was preaching there, there was a man in verse 24 named Demetrius, a silversmith. And he had made silver shrines for a Diana. And he brought no small gain to the craftsmen. They would make these things and sell them. They made a good amount of money. And he called together the workmen of the occupation in verse 25, and he said, "Sirs, you know, by this craft we have our wealth. And moreover, you see and hear that not alone in Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned much people away, saying that they be no gods which are made with hands. These little statues are no good." That's what Paul says. And verse 27, I mean, we make these little statues. They put them on the dashboards of their cars, and the heads bob up and down, and they hang them from the rearview mirrors, and people pray to them for luck, and we make this stuff, and we know that people love these things. And Paul's saying these are worthless little statues. That's ridiculous. And verse 27, "And not only is our craft in danger to be set at naught, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana would be despised, and her magnificence would be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship." And when they heard these sayings, they were full of wrath, and they cried out, saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And the whole mob, the whole city was filled with confusion. And the whole mob is getting together. It says later on, verse 30, "And some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and the more part," that means the most of the people there, "knew not wherefore they were even come together." There was a big crowd making a big movement. Now, at that time, they were going, "Great as Diana of the Ephesians." Today in Western New York, it would be, if we started to preach that statues aren't worth anything, and all that matters is Jesus Christ, the resurrected Savior, and his gospel, and his shed blood for redemption and salvation, and his truth and his power, and you must be born again of the Spirit, they would get together and say, "What is he saying? Don't we realize how important Buffalo, New York, Western New York is a Catholic city? Great is Mary, the Queen of Heaven. Great is Mary, the Queen of Heaven. Great is Mary, the Queen of Heaven. Great," and the whole crowd, "Great is Mary, the Queen of Heaven." And everybody's screaming and crying and making all kinds of noise. And a whole crowd assembles, and it says, "And they were confused," verse 32. Verse 29, "And they were filled with confusion. And the more part knew," they didn't even know why they were there. You know, people just assemble in crowds, they don't even know why they're there. There are people with all these crowds nowadays, the camera crews are out there, and once in a while you'll get one interviewer go out and ask you, "Do you know why you're here?" They don't even know why they're there. They've just been seduced into a big movement of a crowd. They think there's safety in a crowd. No, there's safety in the Lord. There's not safety in a crowd. You can be all alone in the midst of a crowd, but you can be safe in the arms of the Beloved. No man can pluck them from my hand. Confusion, seducing spirits, and leaders can seduce to do more evil. And that's what Manasseh did. He seduced those people to do evil. Now, if you want to get more on this, let's go on. I will read verse 10, 11, 12, and then I'm going to show you the rest of the story is over in 2 Chronicles 33, verse 10. "The Lord spake by his servants the prophets, saying, Because Manasseh, king of Judah, hath done these abominations, and hath done wickedly above all the Amorites did which were before him." I mean, that's what he told Abraham. He said, I'm gonna give you this land, but I'm going to have to wait 400 years because the Amorites are living there now, and their sin's not full, but when it is, I'm going to judge the Amorites, and so I can give you this land to come into. And now here you're coming into the land the Amorites had, and you're doing the same things, even worse than they did, above all that the Amorites did which were before him, and hath made Judah also to sin with his idols. Yeah, the northern kingdom had done idolatry. Yes, Ahab and Jeroboam had set up golden calves and statues, but the southern kingdom had never done that. Judah was always the more faithful remnant of Jews, as Israel had gone astray. Verse 12, "Because they've done this, therefore thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Behold, I am bringing such evil upon Jerusalem and Judah that whosoever heareth of it, both his ears shall tingle. And I will stretch over Jerusalem the line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab." God would stretch a marking line over it to see and line them up and measure them against what Ahab had done and what had Samaria had done, and they were beginning to fill the cup of wrath to the full as they're getting just as bad and grown just as much in wickedness as Ahab and Samaria. And he said, and verse 13, and I will wipe Jerusalem as a man wipeth a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. And I will forsake the remnant of mine inheritance. Now, God's inheritance was the nation of Israel. He had told Abraham a long time ago, he said, I'm going to multiply your seed. I'm going to multiply it. He gave him three examples. I will multiply it as the dust of the earth is one example he gave him. This is all promises to Abraham. I'll multiply your seed. I'll make it as the sand of the seashore. We'll just put the sea. And I'll make it as the stars of heaven. Now, if you remember, Abraham had his wife Sarah. He had the woman, so Sarah was the wife of the promise. He had, what's her name, Hagar? This was the Egyptian bond woman. And then later on, when Sarah died, he married a woman named Keturah. And through these three women, he had many children. And all those children, this would be all of his physical children. But the sand of the sea represented those that came not just through Hagar or Keturah, but through Sarah, but not just through Sarah. It had to come then through Isaac and Rebecca, but not just through Rebecca, it had to come through Jacob. And so this was the ones that came finally from Jacob, who became known as Israel. And so this is the sand of the sea. And then we know that within here, the nation Israel had a remnant. And that remnant's what we've been studying all the ways we've been going through here. And that remnant are the faithful ones in Israel, which mostly was Judah. And a little bit of Benjamin. And so we've been studying this through these books here. And so this is the remnant here. By the way, the stars of the heaven are the ones of faith that end up being, let's say, born again. So this is a purely physical. This is physical through Jacob and Israel, and this becomes spiritual, and these are the ones that become born again by faith. They ultimately become the stars of heaven through faith in Jesus Christ. And yes, it's open to these here, and maybe some of these get in it too, but ultimately this is the only way you get to the Lord, and it's an upward progression. But the remnant here, the physical remnant, was Judah and Benjamin, and God says, verse 14, I'm going to forsake the remnant of mine inheritance and deliver them into the hand of their enemies, and they shall become a prey and a spoil to all their enemies. A forsaken remnant. Now, we know the forsaking is temporary. It's not permanent, because we know it was 70 years they were put there, and then they're regathered after the time of Nehemiah. So I want to be careful. Some lessons are too deep, but the reality is the Lord will never forsake. He might. For a period of time, he does temporarily forsake. That's why the examples are there. Never permanently. But there are temporary periods where the Lord can back off through great disobedience. If you're a remnant of the Lord and you're intermingling with spiritual things like idolatry, things that anger him to the max. Now notice, before he does it, verse 10, he'll speak by his servants, the prophets. He will give you repeated warnings. He'll use a pastor. He'll use a friend. He'll use, you may be watching a video or some preacher on television or a radio thing, and he'll use prophets to try and turn you away from your transgression and iniquity. But if you persist, there is a point where his anger gets to the point, and I'll turn you upside down and drop you for a while and forsake you for a while and deliver you into the hands of the enemies. Is that really what you want? You prefer being with those people to being with me? Then I'm going to let you be with them and let them have their way with you. And they're not going to be kind to you any more than those people in Sodom were to, who was the guy there? Lot. We'll treat you worse than we treat the other people. They wanted to beat the tar out of him. If it wasn't for the angels that prevented them at the door, they'd have beaten him up. And sometimes the Lord may pull the angels back and you'll take a few beatings spiritually and or physically as a practical understanding. But historically, this is what happened. Verse 14, they'll become, end of verse, they'll become a spoil to their enemies. And they ended up going into Babylon being a spoil to their enemies. Why did you do this, Lord? Verse 15, because they have done that which was evil in my sight. They have provoked me to anger since the days their fathers came out of Egypt, even into this day. And he's just showing on a national standpoint, there's always been people provoking him. There's always been people provoking him, but the provocation has grown and grown and grown to the point where the remnant is following after it. So verse 16, moreover, Manasseh shed innocent blood very much till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another. How did he do that? Well, he was the judge. Levitical law had judgments, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, skin for skin, life for life. It was possible for a judge to execute the death sentence on people. Now, he was supposed to do it according to two witnesses. He was supposed to do it according to prayer and the consultation with the priests and the prophets. But you can misuse justice, and that's what Habakkuk cried to the Lord about in his book. Lord, justice is being perverted. It's being wrested. It's being twisted. And there were probably times that Manasseh, in order to gain some widow's land, to gain some place, had a man put to death, had a child put to death, had something done so he could gain his eminent domain and more power. That's what greedy people do. And he shed innocent blood. The Lord watched this. And this is verse 16. Beside his sin, wherewith he made Judah to sin in doing that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. I mean, beside the physical act of killing people, which is bad enough, he was spiritually destroying God's people, and that was the greater sin. And then he ends here, verse 17, now the rest of the acts of Manasseh and all he did and his sin, all the sin that he sinned, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And Manasseh slept with his fathers and was buried in the garden of his own house, in the garden of Uzzah. And Amon his son reigned in his stead. Quite a sad chapter. We're not done. I want to show you more. There's more to the story. But this man grew up with a double witness of a good mother and a good father, so that would be one witness. And then also the law of the Lord and the priests and the prophet Isaiah. And he turned against it all. I mean, it's just his rebellion is quite remarkable. Kind of reminds you of Lucifer. I mean, Lucifer had everything going for him and he rebelled. Sometimes we ask why. That's not the question God wants. God never asked that question in the garden when they sinned. Why did you do it? He said, what did you do? And what he wants you to know, the question why isn't necessary for us to understand. The reality is what has actually happened. These are actual historical truths, and they're written to warn us to avoid the path of evil. And they're written to us that even when we trod the path of good, that sometimes the ones that come right after us won't follow, but there's individual accountability. Go to Ezekiel 18. Ezekiel 18. Ezekiel 18, the word of the Lord came to me again, saying, What mean ye that use this proverb concerning the land, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge? That's psychology. You know, the reason I do things wrong is my father did something wrong. You know, psychology says, look back. The world says, look ahead. The flesh says, look around. Religion says, look within. God says, look up. Okay? Don't listen to that other counsel. Look up and look to me. But psychology says, look back, blame it on your father. This stuff is as old as the hills. Verse 3, as I live, saith the Lord, ye shall not have occasion anymore to use this proverb in Israel or in America when he gets back. The psychologists will be put out of business. Verse 4, behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. And the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Now he goes on and he wants to talk about examples with a father. Let's see. Verse 5. If a man be just and do that which is right, there's Hezekiah. And hath not eaten on the mountains, neither lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, neither defiled his neighbor's wife, neither come near to a menstruous woman, hath not oppressed any, but hath restored that last verse in verse 6, that last phrase, that was birth control in their days. That's how Jews got away with fooling around. They didn't have the pill. They didn't have abortion. So if you wanted to fool around and, you know, not have any after products to deal with, you went near the menstruous woman. That was the most common form of adultery back then. That's why he put it there, just so you understand. Pardon me? You understand that, don't you? Yeah. Okay. That's how the Jewish priests were doing it. If they had the pill, they'd use the pill. If they had abortion, they'd use abortion. They didn't have any of those, so that's how you did it. Okay. And the Lord's just talking about refraining from adultery. Verse 7, and hath not oppressed any, but hath restored to the debtor his pledge, hath spoiled none by violence, hath given his bread to the hungry, hath covered the naked with a garment. I mean, the Lord expects good behavior and good fruit out of good faith. Not just enough to give lip service to the Lord, there ought to be a life. And he's explaining right here, this is a life that's followed me. Verse 8, he hath not given forth upon usury. He hath not taken increase. He hath withdrawn his hand from iniquity. He hath executed true judgment between man and man. He's walked in my statutes. He's kept my judgments. He's dealt truly. He's just. He shall surely live, saith the Lord God. And that was Hezekiah. Verse 10, but if he beget a son that's a robber and a shedder of blood, like much innocent blood in the land, and he doeth the like to any one of these things, and that doeth not any of those duties mentioned before, but he eats upon the mountains and defiles his neighbor's wife and has suppressed the poor and needy and spoiled by violence and hath not restored the pledge and hath lifted up his eyes to the idols and hath committed abomination. Here we go. That's Manasseh. Hath given forth on usury, verse 13. Have taken the increase, took bribes. Shall he live? He shall not live. He hath done all these abominations. He shall surely die. His blood shall be upon him. And we saw Manasseh die. But the point is, even if you raise him well, you don't know. And by the way, after this, verse 14, now lo, he begets a son that seeth his father's sins, which he hath done, and considereth and doeth not such the like. And what God is showing you, no matter what your example is, look to me. I'm your example. And don't try and blame your parents. And don't try and blame your grandparents and your aunts and your uncles and your friends. You better look to me. You better look up. Don't look around. Look up. Don't look within. Your heart's deceitful. Look up. Don't look back. Look up. And don't look ahead to the promises of politicians in the world. Look up, God says. Now, for the rest of the story, though, I want to show you there's more in the book of 2 Chronicles, chapter 33. Second Chronicles 33 starts with the story of Manasseh, just like we read it. In And it talks about verse, you know, 2, he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Manasseh was 12. And verse 3, he built high places, which his father had broken down. Verse 4, he built altars in the house of the Lord. Verse 5, he built altars for the host of heaven. He observed the times in verse 6. He used witchcraft and enchantments in verse 6. Verse 7, he set up a carved image. He did all these things. Verse 9, it winds up with saying, so Manasseh made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to err. Isaiah 9:16, your leaders do cause you to err. People are sheep, and a bad leader can do lots of damage. That's why if you're in any position of leadership, you better take heed to thyself and to the doctrine, Paul warned Timothy. He made all the inhabitants to err and to do worse than the heathen whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. To do worse than the heathen. Boy, that's a pretty rough. Go to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. How can a Christian do worse than a heathen? Well, if you've been given the knowledge of truth, Second Peter chapter 2, verse 20. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20. If, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are entangled again therein with corrupt things and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. It'd be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. I mean, God says that's worse than the heathen. The heathen had no knowledge of truth. You've had knowledge of truth and you've trampled it. You've trampled the blood of my son. God says that's worse than the heathen. So back to where we were in 2 Chronicles 33. I mean, the sum up on this Manasseh, what a mess he's making. I mean, he comes out of the gates just charging toward wickedness and getting people to follow him and bet on him. And they're following along. So verse 10, the Lord spake to Manasseh and to his people. And again, we saw in verse 10 in the last chapter we were reading, it was through the prophets that he did this. The Lord will always try and get people to turn back through his prophets, through his word, but they would not hearken. They made a choice in their will. You've probably tried it. You've probably had friends. You've probably had relatives. You may have had brothers and sisters in the Lord that you've tried to, in a time of need in their life, tried to turn them back to the Word of God and say, listen, I'm telling you, you want to follow this. This is God's way. This is the not just the better way. This is the best way to go. And no. And they're going to go back and continue to do it their way. Every way of a man is clean in his own eyes, but the Lord weigheth the spirits. What spirit's leading you? That's a seducing spirit that's doing that. There's no better way than following the Holy Bible and the Holy Ghost. But so many people, they just will not hearken. I mean, the Lord talks about that in Psalm 81, verse 11. Psalm 81, verse 11. They would not hearken. A great psalm, you know, sing aloud to the Lord our strength, make a joyful noise unto the God of Jacob. This was a statute for Israel and the law of God. I brought these people out. Verse 10, I am the Lord thy God. I brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Open thy mouth wide. I will fill it. Here, I want to feed you. I want to feed you with good knowledge and wisdom, better than gold, better than silver. The fruit thereof is better than anything you can get. Verse 11, but my people would not hearken to my voice. Israel would none of me. Verse 12, so I gave them up to their own heart's lust. And they walked in their own counsel. Oh, that my people had hearkened to me and Israel would walk in my ways. I would have subdued their enemies. I would have turned my hand against their adversaries, but they would not. And so go back to where you are in 2 Chronicles 33. So the Lord is, he keep trying and trying, and they're not going to do it. They're not going to do it. So verse 11, 2 Chronicles 33, verse 11, wherefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the host of the king of Assyria, which took Manasseh among the thorns and bound him with fetters. He was running. Manasseh was running to get away from them. He was hiding in bushes with thorns to get away from that army. But they caught him. They put him in iron fetters, and they walked him behind horses. Where'd they take him to? I think it was to Babylon, and carried him to Babylon. At that time, Assyria was the leading power. They had just carried the northern kingdom off not too long ago. and they had seen all this, and Manasseh completely ignores God's word and God's prophets. I mean, that's the only hope he has. And so now here he is. Assyria controls Babylon, and they put him over there in Babylon. But watch what happened, verse 12. And when he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed unto him and was entreated of him and implied God heard his supplication and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. And then Manasseh knew that the Lord, that he was God. You won't get that in the book of Kings. You only get that in the book of Chronicles. Why is that? Well, Kings is like the general newspaper account that spread about to the world and society at large. Chronicles is the spiritual priestly account that's kept inside the temple and the holy place. One is secular history, the other is sacred history. What's Manasseh a picture of? Manasseh is a picture of a typical second-generation Christian. A kid that grows up in a house with a mom and dad that know the Lord and love the Lord and serve the Lord and try and guide him to the Lord, and he gets saved real early. But as soon as mom and dad's influence is not around, as soon as the father dies, he runs amok. And he makes a mess of his life and the lives of people that are associated with him, like Manasseh did. Until finally the Lord puts the thumbscrews on him and puts him off into a place where the only thing he realizes, you know, mom and dad was right. The only thing I got to do now is humble myself and turn back. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. May take a long time. It may happen after mom and dad are dead. After all, Hezekiah was dead here, and probably by the time this happened, Mom Hephzibah was dead. But they prayed, and it came back. And he came back to the Lord. He prayed to the Lord. He humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. The God of his fathers, it says there in verse 12. He realized God is God. Mom and dad are right. The prophets are right. The Bible is right. I've tried it my way. I've made a mess of it. Now I'm going to turn back to the Lord. He humbled. This is one of the greatest examples and pictures of grace you're going to see in the Old Testament, maybe in the Bible altogether. He one of the most wicked kings that we've seen, that had a long reign of sowing wild oats and wickedness, and God still brought him back. Hey, come on. That's good. But the example, how does secular history read? Reads first book of 1 Kings. All the world remembers is all the bad things that guy did. Sacred history in the church, we know the end of the story. But we're the only few that know it. The rest of the world only remembers the bad stuff. What took years to build, you can break down in a day. And what happens with this guy is all the repentance that he had. As a matter of fact, look what he did after he gets back, after he turns back to the Lord. He humbles himself. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. God resisteth the proud, but he giveth grace to the humble. And he got him. So, verse 13, then Manasseh knew the Lord, he was God. And what did he do when he got back? Verse 14, now after this, he built a wall without the city of David on the west side of Gihon. Now he's doing building projects like his father. Good building projects for Jerusalem, even to the entering into the fish gate, compassed about Ophel. He raised it up a very great height. He put captains of war in the fenced cities of Judah. Verse 15, he took away the strange gods and the idol out of the house of the Lord, and all the idols that he had built in the mount of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem, and cast them out of the city. Verse 16, he repaired the altar of the Lord. He sacrificed thereon peace offerings and thanks offerings, and commanded Judah to serve the Lord to Israel. Serve the Lord God of Israel. I mean, now look, I'm glad that he turned at the end of his life. And it's sad that he didn't find the Lord till very late in life. And when he did, he turned around, but he did more damage to himself and the nation and the people around him in the earlier years than he did good in those last few later years. It was so bad that when he died, they wouldn't bury him with the kings. They buried him in a separate place. He couldn't be buried with the great kings. It's a sad portrait. And by the way, notice at the end, even though he did all that stuff, verse 17, nevertheless the people did sacrifice still in the high places. Because once people have found a wrong path, it's very difficult to get them back on. They too are going to have to go through the same process Manasseh went through. You could have led them before onto the good path and trained them up in the right way, but you've led them out there amongst all that, and they've gotten used to the cares of this world and the lusts of the flesh. And now when you turn, they're just going to look at you and go, look at King Manasseh got religion, but we're going to still do it our way. And they're not going to come that way until God does the same with them individually. Because straight is the gate and narrow is the way. It's a sad picture of man at his nature is kind of like a wild colt's ass. That's what it says in the book of Job. And man will behave that way until the Lord gets a hold of him. But thankfully, if a man has had good upbringing and good place of leadership and a good a teaching of the God of Scripture, he'll have someone to cry out to God himself, and God will receive him with open arms. Come unto me, all ye that labor. He hadn't blasphemed the Holy Ghost. He had made a mess of himself, and when he turned to the Lord was there and ready. So it's both bad and good news, the good news of the gospel and the bad news of man who acts like an ass, eh? Now, there are other portraits in here, but they're much deeper and they're meant more for institute-level studies because it has to do with church history. But and maybe we'll touch on it in church history. But that's the practical application. Any thoughts? Comments? Yes, brother. Is that difficult to take a devoted Catholic? Okay. Yeah. How much time is back there, fellows, in the booth? Okay. It's a little bit different, but with the Catholic, it kind of works like this. With the way it works with a Catholic, this is a different example. This is an example of someone that was raised in a Christian home, not a Catholic home. Okay. So the Catholic, that might represent the people in verse 17. So now that they've gotten used to the idols, now when you get back to your religion, they're going to continue doing their Catholicism. But the devil uses Catholicism. The brilliance of what the devil did is it's like a form of a spiritual immunology. Now, in medicine, what we want